As Isaiah 6 begins, the words are these. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was king of Judah for some 52 years. It was a period of powerful, prosperous peace. The people were overwhelmed with the proofs of the love of God. And the reason for this prosperity under the leadership of Uzziah was his faithfulness to God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So read 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5. But before his death, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. Because of this sin, God made Uzziah a leper. And ultimately, Uzziah dies a leper. And the resulting death of Uzziah brings upon the nation of Judah a time of political upheaval. Part of the significance of the vision that takes place here in Isaiah 6 can be seen by noting that when Israel's king died a leper because of his presumptuous sin, Isaiah sees a vision in which he sees God upon the throne of his glory. Likewise, when we are surrounded by the turmoil of a sinful world, we should be reminded that God still rules in power and in his glory. Though King Uzziah was dead, there was still only one king in Judah, and he remained. Verse 1 continues by saying, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Isaiah saw the Lord reigning as king. The throne upon which Jehovah sits is high and lifted up. In this vision, Isaiah sees God as a heavenly king in full exercise of his rule. In verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. The heavenly beings here called seraphims are mentioned by name only here in the Bible. They are actual heavenly beings made visible and appear to the prophet in a manner corresponding to their supersensible existence and to the aim of the whole transaction that is about to take place. This was truly an awesome scene. According to Ezekiel 11 and verse 22, there are other heavenly beings called cherubims, which are under the throne of God, while the seraphims are above the throne. The Lord is surrounded by those who do his bidding. The seraphims stand in readiness to serve. They have six wings, three pairs of them. One pair veiled the seraph's head from the intolerable effulgence of the divine glory of God. Another pair concealed the feet soiled in their various ministrations, and unmeet for all the pure presence of God. The third pair alone sustained the seraphs in midair as he hovered in readiness to depart on any errand on which the Lord might send him. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Each seraph lifted up his voice, literally kept on crying in praise to God. It was uninterrupted antiphonal song. Some upraised it, others gave the response. The Apostle John goes further in his description of a heavenly scene as he says, And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Truly, in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. Psalm 29 verse 9. Further, the seraphim sing, the whole earth is full of His glory. Full of His glory in nature. As David proclaimed, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 9. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 6. Isaiah now sees himself in a way he had never seen himself before. In chapter 5, Isaiah had pronounced 6 woes upon sinful man. Now in the presence of God Himself and the seraphims, he recognizes his own woe because of his own sin and cries out, Woe is me. Peter's words in Luke 5 and verse 8 are strikingly similar as Peter proclaims, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. O Lord. The word undone in this passage literally means cut off or destroyed. Isaiah felt doomed to destruction because he had seen God. For the sinner, divine holiness is a consuming fire. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Isaiah 33 and verse 12. In his realization of his own sinfulness, he names uncleanness of lips because he sees himself placed among the choirs of beings who praise the Lord with pure lips. With the background of King Uzziah, who had become leper because of his violation of the sanctity of God's house, Isaiah employs the terminology of a leper because of his violation of the sanctity of the life that God would have him to live. The leper was to put a covering upon his upper lip and cry, Unclean, unclean, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he is unclean, Leviticus 13. Isaiah sees himself as a spiritual leper, a sinner. Matthew Henry draws from this terminology a reference to sins related particularly to the spoken word. He says, We all have reason to bewail it before the Lord. That we are of unclean lips ourselves. Our lips are not consecrated to God. We're unworthy to take God's name into our lips. The impurity of our lips ought to be the grief of our souls, for by our words we shall be justified or condemned. That we dwell among those who are so too. The disease is epidemic, which so far from lessening our guilt that it should rather increase our grief, considering that we have not done what we might have done for the cleansing of the pollution of other people's lips. We have rather learned their way and spoken their language. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. The seraph is doing here the bidding of God, following God's instructions. This is God's solution for Isaiah's sinfulness. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. From this we can learn that man defiled by his sin is unfit and unworthy to serve and worship God. He is unfit to carry the message of God to others, that only God can cleanse us from these sins and make us fit to serve Him, and that men who have been cleansed by the power of God should not allow their past to keep them from serving God. This concept of forgiveness and preparation for service is again stated by David in Psalm 51, verses 10 and 13. As he cries out in his grief and in his sorrow for sin, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah 6, verse 8. God seeks volunteers for this purpose. He does not force us into His service, but rather seeks volunteers. Purged now from his sin, Isaiah becomes a messenger for the Lord. I believe there are some similarities here between the call of Isaiah here in Isaiah 6 and those things that Paul observes in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. "If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Man is indeed meet for the master's use by being purged of his sins and sanctified, set apart from sin and unto God. The only way we can be meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work is availing ourselves of the provision of God for forgiveness and answering the call of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, by being obedient to the gospel. Isaiah's response to God's call should be ours. "Then said I, here am I, send me." All of us should have the attitude that Isaiah had. We should be willing to undertake any service which needs to be rendered unto our God. God is able to make us able to do His will. God does not expect us to do any service that we are not able to perform. But since God gives the ability to do that which He expects us to do, we are all the more unjustified in our lack of willingness to serve Him. And He, God, said, "Go and tell this people." Paul in chapter 28, verses 25 through 27, tells us that these very words here were words of the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 36 through 41, in which he refers exactly to the same passage, indicate that Isaiah here sees the second person of the Godhead in this vision. Therefore, putting all of this together, all three members of the Godhead are present on this occasion before Isaiah. And note here that God refers not to His people, not to my people, but rather to this people. When these people had rejected God, they are no longer His people. This significant terminology can be noticed on several other occasions in the Scripture. For example, after the sin of the golden calf, the Lord said unto Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And time again, as the children of Israel depart from the way of the Lord, we find Him calling them no longer His people, but this people, as He does here. "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not," Isaiah 6, verse 9. Using irony, God commands Isaiah to tell this people to continue in their rejection of God and His Word. God knows their heart and therefore knows that they will reject the message of Isaiah. And God tells Isaiah that they will reject His message. What is said here is that these people always have the prophetic preaching before them, but it does not bring them unto salvation because they continually reject the message. It is not that they do not have the opportunity, but rather that they have continual opportunities to be obedient to that word, but they reject each and every one of them. I think in these terms of my brethren today, who oftentimes have those continual opportunities to accept and be obedient to the word of God, but continually reject them. What happened to the people in Isaiah's day will surely happen to us if we continue such behavior. Make the heart of this people fat, God says, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Isaiah 6, verse 10. Preaching God's message does not always receive a positive response. Likewise, success is not always determined by a positive response, but by complete obedience to God. Confronting the Jews, who manifested the same attitude found in the day of Isaiah, Jesus cited the very scripture before us and applied it to his own audience. Brother J.W. McGarvey observes on these verses, the true meaning is that God commanded Isaiah to teach, even though the people, by hardening themselves against his teaching, should be made worse rather than better by it. Thus, though rebellious, Israel might not be blessed by Isaiah's teaching. They might, by their example, waken a wholesome fear in their posterity and cause it to avoid the like sin. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed, desolate. Isaiah 6, verse 11. It is difficult to determine whether Isaiah is asking here, how long will I have to preach this same message, or how long will the nation continue in their sin without being destroyed? The truth probably is that both of these ideas are involved in the question posed. The answer from the Lord was that Isaiah would continue to preach to rebellious Israel until the cities of Judah were laid waste and without inhabitants. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, Isaiah 6, verse 12. God would remove the inhabitants of Israel into distant lands. For the northern kingdom of Israel, this would be only about 20 years. But for Judah, approximately 136 years. For Judah, this would be long after the death of Isaiah. But his prophecy would live on in written form. The desolation of the land and the deportation of his people because of their disobedience was spoken of by God way back in Leviticus 27, and he said, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sin. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, enjoy her Sabbaths. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because, even because, they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. The promise of the land and God's blessings was always conditioned on the obedience of the people to the laws of God. God made this known from the very beginning. Through Isaiah and other prophets, they were warned about the result of their disobedience, but they would not heed God's warning. Isaiah is a constant reminder that the Holy God is an exact judge of everything that is holy, a warning against falling under the punishment of God in unrepentant reliance upon themselves. In terms of the New Testament and us, notice the words of warning: behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God is interested primarily in quality. When the message of God's truth is preached without compromise, quality will be the result. But when the messenger of God is inordinately concerned with quantity, there is a tendency to compromise the message. God demands that his messengers be faithful to the message, and he will see to the quantity, to the number. Our success in the eyes of God is not judged on the basis of numbers. There are some who respond in a positive way to the preaching of Isaiah. Isaiah faithfully delivers God's message, and a few respond to it by being faithful to God. Even this small number, this tenth to which God refers, is subject further to purging according to the rest of this verse. The reference to the teal tree and the oak is a reference to trees which seem to be dead in the winter because they have cast off their leaves. Though they seem dead, there is still life, there is still substance in them. According to Isaiah, that substance is the holy seed. The holy seed refers to that remnant which would continue to obey God. Isaiah in the next chapter has a son whose name literally means the remnant shall return. Ultimately, this holy seed is the very one whom Isaiah had looked upon in his glory earlier in this very chapter. The holy seed's coming is set forth in chapter 7 through 9 of Isaiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. Genesis 49, verse 10. The holy seed is Shiloh, and Shiloh is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. I think there are a number of things that we need to learn and remember from Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah here receives his call, is told the message that he is to proclaim, not only that, but told also the response of the people. God, still today, has determined the message that is needed to be preached and proclaimed and heeded by mankind in our world. And we need to understand that when that message is proclaimed without compromise, there may be the same sort of result that God describes for Isaiah as he calls him into the ministry. Not many will listen. But God is primarily concerned with quality and not quantity. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Brother Lester, for another rich verse-by-verse study of a great chapter in the book of Isaiah. We appreciate your efforts in guiding us in this study. As he was preaching about the warning that accompanied the commissioning of Isaiah, I couldn't help but think, as I often do whenever I hear the word warning given about one's spiritual condition, that from the earliest of times you see inspired men giving warnings to God's people. Able to know of many such warnings given to their sister kingdom in the north, and the southern kingdom in turn received their prophet after prophet giving them warnings, as did Isaiah. We see here in the commissioning of Isaiah, at the very outset, he is warned as to the reaction that the people would have to his preaching God's message. And in that warning to Isaiah, Isaiah records that the people are warned before Isaiah begins his work, it seems. They were warned about the great hazards associated with one's condition, one's spiritual condition. Of course, you go into New Testament times and you find the great comments of Paul in Acts chapter 28, where he warned the brethren in Ephesus night and day with tears. Well, I've said all that to say this. Throughout the Old, throughout the New, there are warnings. Here's the point. All of these warnings throughout the writing days of the Bible, ending in the first century, and then the secular history, or the history about the church of the uninspired variety, what do we have? More warnings. The Restoration Movement, more warnings. What do we have today? More warnings. Brethren, we are the most warned people who have ever lived upon the face of this earth. There will be absolutely no excuse in the judgment day for us to say, we didn't know. We hadn't heard. We've had more opportunities to hear than anybody ever has had, especially in affluent America, especially in the Bible Belt of affluent America. We have no excuse. And we best use our opportunities to not only heed the warning, but to pass that warning along to others, our friends and our neighbors who never have heard, in some cases, of the one true church that's distinct from, separate from, and opposed to denominational religion. We are charged to be, as one good brother said it last night, have that watchman attitude about us regarding the souls of our acquaintances and others that we encounter day to day.